It's good to be together again tonight, fellowshipping together. You know, it's a precious time when the Lord brings us together. And I'm especially thankful that I can fellowship with brothers and sisters who know something of this fullness. We're talking about fullness. I'm burdened to share on fullness in the church. But it's wonderful to come to a meeting like this, where we sing songs together and then have prayers together, and then have a brother like John share some thoughts that add unto the things that I want to share. That's how we have fullness. Not just one person sharing everything, but a sharing together in the life of Christ. How much greater it is to have a number of people praying in the same burden, and indeed sharing the Word of God in the same burden as well. So I'm glad to be in that context tonight. We're sharing, for those of you who are here for the first time, I see the group is growing a little bit, so I hope you can sort of keep up with the train of thought. But we're using the book of Joshua to picture for us the fullness that the Lord desires for His children, the fullness of church life. Truly possessing our possessions, truly claiming our inheritance, truly standing in Christ in a full and wonderful way. And so we're going to turn again tonight to the book of Joshua and read an extended passage that deals with the Jordan River. I want to share tonight on the transition of the Jordan River in this matter of fullness. We want to turn to Joshua chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 7, and read through chapter 4, verse 7. Joshua 3, beginning in verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, By this you shall know that the living God is among us, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in a heap. So when the children set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests, carrying the ark of the covenant before the people, and when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And these which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe. and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he appointed from the sons of Israel, one man for each tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And then in chapter 5, just some verses 7 through 10. He is circumcising the younger generation that hadn't been circumcised. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And then let's go into the New Testament, into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And then finally, just a few verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. May the Lord help us understand His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that we come with a burden for Your interests, how You desire to perfect Your church, to gather us together into a oneness under our Lord Jesus, to where He can wash us and cleanse us with the washing of the water of the Word. And He can remove every spot and wrinkle and prepare us for the wedding. As we gather together tonight, give us all like heart, having the same burden that You have for all Your people. O Lord, by Your Spirit, interpret to us, even in these last days, all these pictures in the Old Testament, we may take them to our hearts and apply grace and be found faithful in these last days. Oh, bring us into fullness, Lord, into the reality of fullness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at the book of Joshua because in there's a beautiful picture of God's thought of fullness for His people. God purposed that the children of Israel should go into this land, and it would be their land. God would protect them and be with them and prosper them and bless them. He had such a plan for them in the land. But indeed, the children of Israel were so small, so self-absorbed, so fearful, so rebellious, so unbelieving, that God says, please, I've got this land for you. And yet they gave Him trouble all along the way. They just did not understand God's thought, God's plans. When you think of the book of Joshua, it's such a beautiful testimony of the positive side. For indeed, in the end, that's God's thought regarding His children. When you look at Joshua, you see that all enter in to the promised land. And all are fighting the spiritual warfare and winning the victory. And all are possessing their possessions, and all are inhabiting the land, and all are faithful, and all receive an inheritance. That's God's thought. There's nobody in Joshua gets left behind, you might say. Everybody goes in, finds their place, gains the victory, possesses their land. Hallelujah. What a great picture that is. And in the letter of the Ephesians, we have something of the same, as we've been saying these last two nights. There's a correspondence between Joshua and Ephesians, because when you open up Ephesians, Paul is led by the Spirit into the heavenlies, where he describes this heavenly promised land and all the blessings we have there and our inheritance. We already have the down payment. We're moving in to the measure of the fullness of Christ. We are already the body of Christ, His fullness. And it's full, and it's full. It's full of the Spirit, and it's full of armor, and it's full of victory. It's a beautiful picture in the letter to the Ephesians of this same thought that God has for His children. Fullness. He wants fullness for us. But as our brother John said just tonight in the introduction, the Scriptures always have the balance, and so we have the warnings as well. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we just read is a warning that Paul says, listen, it's true. The children of Israel came through the Red Sea, and they came to Mount Sinai. They were fed and cared for by the Lord. They were His people. They were His people. They were on the way. But they gave Him such a tough time. God says, I don't want you living in the wilderness. I want you in the promised land. Some of the children are saying, let's go back to Egypt. It's easier there. And others murmured. And others worshipped idols. And others became immoral. And others tested the Lord. Others tried the Lord. And it says, these are examples. The Lord was not pleased with these people. And this is a warning to us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Now he says this to the church of Corinth, which is a perfect example of what I was sharing on the first night, The Lord desires fullness. But the problem with us is our self-life. It's ourselves that get in the way and cause limitation from fullness. The Church of Corinth, you know, I gave this little saying, I don't know if I can remember it, but the other night I said, it's the genius of man. It's the genius of a natural man that he makes his little things large, thus rendering God's large things little. Now, Paul says at the beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, you're not behind in knowledge. They had some smart guys. You're not behind in gifts. They had all nine listed in 1 Corinthians and maybe some other ones. And you're not behind in fellowship, and you're not behind with, you know, in all of these things, but despite all that you've been given by the Lord by grace, you're so limited. Because you have men fighting for who is the most popular, Apollos or Paul or Peter, you're limiting the fullness in the congregation in Corinth. What's the matter with you? And because, you see, some of them said, well, we have a large view of things, so we tolerate these kind of moral sins when they happen. That's a large view, you see. That's a large fleshly view that makes the testimony of the Lord very small. And because they were allowing a man to sleep with his father's wife, the whole Corinthian church was coming into question morally as a house of God with godliness. And they were tolerating it with their worldly largeness. But you see, worldly largeness is actual smallness. Fleshly largeness is actually smallness. The men who have not come behind in knowledge, all of their knowledge put together is a little pool in a cup of water like this. It's a small thing next to God's wisdom. As a matter of fact, Paul says, because you think you know everything, I can't share with you God's wisdom. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, never entered into the heart of man. I can't share these things with you because you think you know it all already. Because you're full, have need of nothing. How can I share with you? And God has given you gifts of the Spirit. Praise God. And you're all fighting over the gifts. Who's going to share first? Who's going to stand up? Who's going to do it? It's causing such disarray. God's blessed some of you, but when you come together for the love feast, some of you are getting drunk, some of you are starving. This is such a limitation. What are you doing? And he goes on and mentions fleshly things causing limitations. And then he comes to this point here in chapter 10. He says, don't you realize you're doing what the children of Israel did? Of course, when you come through the wonderful waters of baptism, that's the baptism through the Red Sea, as it were. Of course you're the church. Of course you're the people of God. But it's like you're wandering in the wilderness because of your fleshliness. And God has a desire for us to enter into the promised land. But you can't enter in as long as we're so held down by this flesh. Continual self, 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 self. The leaders, self, 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 self. The congregation full of self, self, self. That cannot come into the promised land. And so Paul gives us this warning here in the Corinthians. Fullness. The fullness pictured in Ephesians, the fullness pictured in Joshua, is a fullness that we should begin to experience in this lifetime. Now in Ephesians 4, Paul says that we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because we're one together. And we go through many things we don't understand. We even go through some conflicts together. But we stay together, holding fast to the head, until we all attain to a maturity, to one man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now there's something to be attained to. Paul says it's fullness, the fullness of Christ. There's something we're gaining. There's something we're working toward. As we understand, as we're drawn together, this unity of the Spirit becomes a unity of the faith. And we're attaining into a fullness. This is something that takes years. It takes so much dealing and understanding and long-suffering and forbearing and praying and loving and forgiving. But through this process, we come to a unity, a real solid unity. And we've been drawn together and knit together. And God is doing something now in fullness. There are brothers with this gift and sisters with that gift. There's a fullness. There's a diversity. Oh, this is God's plan for us. And it's to be touched, experienced in this lifetime. Fully, of course, when the Lord comes back. Only the Lord can put the top stone, by the grace of God, on this whole thing. And I'm thankful. I'm very thankful that I'm here tonight and sharing with people. Many of you actually desire to see the church come into fullness. Now, you know, the book of Joshua is usually used to help us in our personal Christian life. I mentioned those two wonderful books. Ian Thomas's book, The Saving Life of Christ, a wonderful book about the individual Christian life and how we come through salvation through the Red Sea and into victorious full salvation through the Jordan River. And then you have Victorious Christian Living, a book written by Alan Redpath. Again, taking the book of Joshua as a way of personally helping us come through and understand such things as what it means to be crucified with Christ, the victorious Christian life, as Alan Redpath calls it. And of course, you know, you can't talk about the corporate without dealing with the individuals. We need to be full of the Spirit and full of Christ. Christ must be dwelling in our hearts. And as we gather together, as the Lord builds us together, there's a fullness corporately because we individually are growing that way. But my burden has been, in these times I'm sharing with you, to share on the corporate side how we can come to this corporate fullness. Begin to enter into this. My burden last night was simply really to share Joshua's life as a testimony of one, so that we could see that God takes 40 years to prepare a man to become a son, a responsible, weight-bearing man of God, faithful, obedient, fruitful. And so it takes a long time for the Lord to build an assembly. It doesn't happen overnight. There's no instant church. There's a process of fullness. Fullness always involves time. There's a fullness. Fullness always involves something more than just what can be seen. And God's bringing us into fullness. But in every place here where you gather together, you know it's not going to happen in 2 years or 4 years or 5 years. Sometimes things are, in Christian circles, things are collected together very fast. And they seem to be immediately united, immediately blessed, and immediately powerful. But you find that there's actually very little connection. I'm amazed sometimes. I go to occasionally, a church where there's 2,000 people. And then go to their prayer meeting and there's 14 people. Now that says to me, they haven't come to fullness. They may be gathered together around some great preacher or something like that. I don't take that away from them. But you see the fullness in the size of the prayer meeting. Just as an example. I throw that in for free. We'll get to that a little later. Now, fullness does not mean that you're perfect. In Joshua, the children of Israel come into the land. They possess the possessions. They win the victories. But, you know, they made mistakes, too. They had to still learn about their flesh. At Ai, what did they learn? They learned this lesson. One member of the body affects everyone. You see, when we come unto fullness, sometimes we get a little bit group-oriented. And people think they can get away with things. But we can't come to fullness when there's an Achan stealing stuff from the Lord. And so Achan was found out and killed. And we should do that in the body of Christ. No. It'll never work. But at least if we could learn this lesson, it's one of the lessons we learn as we come into fullness. You know what? I'm affecting you. You're affecting me. If you're here with an attitude tonight, meaning a wrong attitude, it's making it harder for me to share. If you're here and your heart's open, it's making it easier for me to share. If I share with the right attitude, it's easier for you to receive. If I share with the wrong attitude, it's tough for you to get past me to receive. You know what I mean? We affect one another. May the Lord have mercy on us. We always do that. And in Ai, they learned that lesson. And then with the Gibeonites, you know, you remember that tribe. They came and pretended they came from far away. You know, they got old bread and stuff. And they tricked Israel into receiving them as servants. And then they found out, of course, it wasn't true. But the whole point is found in one verse. They received the Gibeonites and their gifts without counseling the Lord. Ah, how many times we end up in some compromise because we didn't ask the Lord first. We just said, this looks good. This must be good. Of course. Yeah, sure, you can be our servants. Hey, free slaves? This is great. They didn't ask the Lord. They got entangled in something that later on caused them potential for great problems. But you know, the Lord was with them. The Lord learned these taught them these lessons, you know. And so as they grew and they gained their portion, each step they put with their foot, God gave them a mile. That's the story of Joshua. You know, they took one step out to fight somebody, and God sends down bees or hailstones. The guy, Benjamin, I'm a Benjamin, I'm left-handed. He sets back his spear like this, and boom, his opponent goes down. He got stoned by a hailstone. The children of Israel took one step, God took a mile. What a story that is of possessing and of faith and of victory. They gained their portion step by step. And the Lord was with them. And so, brothers and sisters, behind all of this is this simple question. Are we attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ? Have we entered into that place where the Lord is our portion? I love that little biographical section of the Philippians where Paul is in jail, and yet it seems like he's surveying the mountains of Jesus. You know, I'm running after the high calling. I haven't attained it yet, but I'm pressing on. I'm checking out. I'm surveying more of the land. I'm in jail, of course, but still I'm surveying more of Christ, more of Christ, more of Christ. And this should be us. Corporately, we gather together. Let's survey Christ. Let's see more of His boundaries. Let's taste more of His delicacies. When we gather together, this should be a real issue among us. This attaining, this putting our feet down, this discovery of Christ. Because fullness is the attaining and obtaining of Christ. In reality, in experience, in our lives. So you know, when we have the story of Joshua, although there's all 12 tribes there who receive an inheritance, but actually, the picture for us as the church, in terms of inheritance is, which tribe are we? You say, Judah. Or, pick your tribe, you'll be wrong. Unless you say the Levites. Because indeed, here's the Levites' inheritance. The Levites didn't receive territory. The Lord was their portion. Now, they lived in cities in the various different 12 tribes' territories. But they didn't have any territory of their own. And they stood as a testimony to this. We're seeking a heavenly inheritance. And now, brothers and sisters, you know, there are churches and Christians who have a theology. You know, they're called dominion theologians. They're called restorationists. And they actually believe that Christ wants us as the church to take the land, literally. Take over the United States, make it a Christian nation. You know. Take over the world, gain the victory of all the ground, you know, the actual earth. But the truth of the matter is the church has a heavenly calling, and the church will always be have heavenly territory and heavenly inheritance to gain. And that's why when we start getting too oriented, like, you know, taking a piece of property, it gets to be problematic for the church. We're the Levites. We're saying, you know what? You can have territory. My territory is in heaven. You remember that passage we read last night from Hebrews chapter 10, I think it was verse 25 or 26, that said, you even willingly endure the seizing of your property, knowing that you have a better reward. Now keep that confidence. It has great reward. Now you see, they were on the right track. The writer of the Hebrews was warning them to stay on that right track. So tonight we want to look at Jordan, because it's the key to the transition of slaves out of Egypt becoming a nation. Now it's true they were constituted a nation at Mount Sinai, God's peculiar people, His chosen ones that He loved. But in another sense, they couldn't become a nation until they actually had ground. As long as they wandered in the wilderness, they were like tribes. But after crossing the Jordan, they became a nation because they entered into their inheritance. They needed to be a people possessing a land in order to be a nation, which would allow God to make it a kingdom, and et cetera, et cetera. So here the Jordan becomes very important. And of course, the Jordan is going to speak to us about the cross. It's a great transition of how we get from there, those arguing, murmuring people in the wilderness, to hear those people exercising and understanding and coming into fullness and living in unity and possessing the possessions. The Jordan, a picture of the cross, this transition point in between, is what we want to look at tonight. Of course, theologically, the first thing we have to note in regard to the Jordan is this. The Red Sea and the Jordan are inseparably connected together, because all of it has to do with our salvation. The Red Sea is the type of our baptism and our coming out of the world. The church is the ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out ones. And so the first part of our salvation is to be called out of the world, called out of Egypt. And that happens as we go one time. There's a one-way ticket through the Red Sea, and there's no passage back. Once we come through the Red Sea and come out of Egypt, we've been saved. But also involved in our salvation is the Jordan. You see, they're inseparable in this way. That they both are bodies of water, and they're both speaking about transactions that lead us into what God wants. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23, let's just notice this verse. It would seem logical to say this, but in fact, it was not always before the children of Israel. They didn't always realize this, and thus was the reason for some of their disputes and problems. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23. Moses is interpreting to the children of Israel all the mercy, all the love, all the purposes of God behind His taking them, redeeming them, giving them the law, bringing them into the land. And in verse 23, he says this, God brought us out from there, Egypt, in order to bring us in. Now, sometimes we as Christians emphasize the bringing out and don't talk about the bringing in. This bringing in is this corporate matter once again. Now, here again, it's true. We have to be brought into personal experience of the depths of Christ and the personal experience of living by His life and not our life. But truly, we have been brought out of the world to be brought into this community that's called the Christ. Our address is no more the world. Our address is in Christ. I tell young people when they go to school and they're asked for their address, they should put down in Christ. They're no longer in the world. That's their new address. They live in Christ. We live in Christ. So the Lord brings us out in order to bring us in. It'd be a shame to be brought out and just be Christians. And I fear too many Christians are just wandering in the wilderness of self. They're saved, but they're just murmuring and complaining and complaining about the food they have, and they don't have enough money, and they don't like the bread, and so on and so forth. And all the time the Lord says, well, what are you complaining for? I didn't mean for you to stay here. I brought you out to bring you in.
But so many Christians fear this thing of living corporately, you know, living with brothers and sisters, being knit together with them, and living that kind of life. That's the life of fullness, but it's also the life of a lot of pressure, a lot of dealing. It's a life that includes the Jordan River. So the church can only testify of fullness if they not only can say, we've come out of the world, but they also can say, we're coming into the fullness of Christ. It'd be like the children of Israel without a land. Just for us to be individually saved is not the end of what God wants to do. This is why the message from our dear brother and from myself for the last few days has been this real concern to understand what the church really is, and to be found in it, and to be found in its fullness and in its life. Hebrews warns of falling short. We read that verse in chapter 4. Let us fear, lest while we've received promises, anyone should seem to come short of them. And it's interesting that Hebrews' exhortations, the writer of Hebrews, as he exhorts these Christians, is exhorting them about their corporate experience. Now, once again, it has to do with their personal faith versus disobedience. But he's talking about them corporately. Have you ever noticed that in Hebrews? I am somebody, I'm always in this slight conflict about, well, should I go back to the King James Version? I use the New American Standard. But, you know, the King James Version does something so beautiful. And anybody here who's a King Jamesian, who has the proper English in your Bible, will realize this wonderful little phrase. It's a phrase, a corporate phrase, let us, is used how many times in Hebrews? Right, 12 times. One for each tribe. Let us go on to maturity. Let us fear, lest having received promises, we come short of them. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us. And one preacher said, it's a vegetable book full of lettuce. 12 times, let us. Now, is that corporate or is that individual? Well, it's both. Okay, I'll grant you that. But you see, there's a corporate exhortation there. Because, brothers and sisters, will this really bother you if I tell you that you can't come into fullness alone? Now, I'm going to make an exception. If you're alone out in Siberia in a jail, and you have no Christian fellowship, I think you can come to fullness on your own. But God's purpose, why you live in California, the most Christian state in the Union, is for you to live in fellowship and to come to fullness in fellowship. And in that sense, we have to go together. We have to learn together. Last night, we shared about Joshua. His greatest pain and suffering was that he could have gone in 38 years before, but he had to wait 38 years for the people in order to go in with them. And God's got us knit together. And when you're knit together with people, the grass is always greener in the other fellowship's yard. Because the people you're knit together with, you say, oh God, why did I get these people? I'm going to die in the wilderness with this group. Of course, I'm ready to go in, being perfect myself. But the rest of them, huh? You see. But we've been placed together, and that book says, let us. That means we've got to drag one another into fullness, into the rest. We can be Christians and love the Lord and read the Bible and have our morning devotion and everything, but we cannot enter rest until we enter into a rest with other brothers and sisters. That's God's plan for us. Not just a vertical people, but a vertical and a horizontal people. We're bound together with brothers and sisters. And don't you see? I mean, you know by now, because some of you have been in the church for more than a year, so you know. God's main tool often for chiseling you is your brothers and sisters. I don't mean chiseling, stealing. You know, I don't mean that. I mean, you know, what I mean is the way He works on you. See, up in New York, we do chisel each other, but down here, it's got to be different. God works on us by one another. Don't you know, as soon as you're saved, you're a spiritual giant until you meet those other brothers and sisters who drive you crazy. Those people who pray so long or who are so sweet you can punch them, or they're so self-righteous you just hope that they sin so you can laugh at them, or you just get all kinds of thoughts, bad thoughts about those people. They just, you know, when it's the people who are the opposite of you, you know. Actually, it's the people who are most like you that you can't stand. And God says, life. Life through death. This is what I'm looking for. How we need one another. Listen, there's nothing more precious than brothers who've been knit together, who've learned how to minister the word together, who know they can depend upon one another to correct them if they got off the track, to encourage them if they feel like they've failed in some way, to help them learn. There's nothing better. Listen, there's no seminary that can teach you how to be a minister of the word of God. But brothers and sisters can. Just by the amen. Just by their help. Or just by their saying, don't stop your day job. You know, sometimes some people feel called, but nobody else can see any calling for the pulpit ministry in their life. And I hope you have the grace if people say, brother, you just don't have it, to sit down and find what other gifts you have. Oh, there's such fullness the Lord wants. But it comes in that corporate process where we're together, working together. So Hebrews says, let us. I think of the three great exhortations in Hebrews. Maybe we could just look at them for just a moment. Because these three very personal, practical ones are all corporate. In Hebrews chapter 3, we have the first one. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the first exhortation, completely corporate. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today. You see? What is our antidote for getting an evil, unbelieving heart? You know what it is? Walking in the light day by day with brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, those of you who know something of fellowship life, you know when suddenly a brother stops coming to the meeting and he's hiding in the shadows, you already know something's wrong. You see, we know that. If we'll walk together day by day in the light. So, we can work up an evil, unbelieving heart in a heartbeat if we don't have daily exposure, fellowship with brothers and sisters to say, wait, there's a shadow. That's important. That's very important. Or in chapter 10, where we all know this exhortation, verse 24, it's another let us, 24 I believe, and 23 is a let us, 22 is a let us, but we'll just do 25. You see, it's all a corporate matter. 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Here's an exhortation. Don't forsake the assembling together. Oh, some Christians are so spiritual they don't need the assembly. Well, they need the assembly if they want fullness. Some people are such loners. They think they can make it on their own. And really, they're so full of pride, so full of self-righteousness. They're judging everybody, and they feel like they just it's just them and the Lord. And you know what? It's a deception, as John says in his epistle. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Or in chapter 13, the exhortation there. Another let us. And verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, what does that mean? Brothers, you heard our brother sharing this morning about the state of the church as it is today. So much of it is just man's manufacture. And I can't speak for everybody. I know the Lord works quite sovereignly. And I do believe that there's overcomers in all kinds of church contexts around the world. But all I can say is for myself, when I really saw what the Lord wanted, when I really saw what the church was, I had to leave the camp. The camp meaning, you know, the regular concept of church, the usual concept out there. And find brothers and sisters who were looking for reality and not just an outward form. I mean, what he's telling here to these Hebrew Christians is, I'm sorry, you got to leave the temple and the synagogue life if you want to come to maturity. If they kept depending on synagogue and imagine being a Christian and you believe Jesus is the Lamb of God who washed your sins away, and yet you're offering a lamb every Passover. Is there something wrong with that? Yes. Why are you still doing the shadow when you've had the reality? You've got the Passover lamb, now why are you still sacrificing? Oh, the last weekend before I came down here, 4th of July weekend, so I met some people I'd never met before. I met this wonderful couple. They love the Lord. They're recently saved. It's such a wonderful thing. They live down in Georgia. But this brother is so confused. You know why? He's going to a black Pentecostal Bible school that was connected to Azusa Street. So if you know what that means, I needn't say anything further. Meanwhile, he's going to a messianic fellowship. He's bar mitzvahed his kids because they told him to. They're celebrating all the feasts like Jesus hadn't come yet. And when I began to talk to him, he said, well, wait. And he said, yeah, you're right. I mean, I talked to him about Hebrews. And he loves the Lord so much, he's ready to come outside the camp right now. But where does he leave? He can't leave the Pentecostal school he's going to. It's the Messianic Assembly. He wants him to be a minister. Now what's he going to do? Talk about outside the camp. His whole life stands for ruin. If he understands what the Bible's saying. But let us go out together, outside the camp, and say, Lord, we want reality. You know what that means? It means you'll always have a hard time explaining what this group is that you're part of. It'll always be considered slightly illegal. And people will always be saying, yeah, but who's really the pastor? And all that kind of stuff, you see. But if you want reality, then you got to go outside the camp. And you go out together, thank God. You find brothers and sisters the same way. You know, my son, my youngest son, he grew up outside the camp. He went to these little, you know, groups of people who wanted the reality of the church. He didn't know what was going on. And one day in school, he was about in fourth grade, and he's filling out his sort of beginning of the year thing. And it came to a question. It really stumped them. Now, in New York, you're either one of two things. You're a Christian or you're a Jew. All right, you're either a Catholic, a Protestant, or a Jew. That's what his choice is. Now, he knew he wasn't Catholic. See, he's thinking about this. But he had no idea what Protestants was. He checked off Jew. He was way outside the camp. You see what I'm saying? He didn't know. Well, praise God, he didn't know. Now, brothers, I won't go into the exhortations in Hebrews except to say it's all a corporate thing. It's a let us go on to maturity together. Let us go on together. That's why we need to help one another. You just can't leave people behind. It's, oh, well, they're having their little usual sissy fit. Just leave them alone. No, you can't do that. You have to go deal with that brother or that sister. Get them back into corporate life. We're going on to maturity together. Okay, now in order to do that, we've got to go through the Jordan. How are we going to get through the mighty Jordan? And let's look at Joshua and chapter 3. Just that one little parenthesis there in verse 15. At the end of chapter 3, verse 15, my Bible says this, "For the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest," which happened to be the time God told them to cross the Jordan. And I could have waited for the dry season, or maybe they could have waded through. But in this time of this season here, where the water was overflowing its banks and the current was going so fast, you couldn't swim across, you couldn't take boats across, and God says, "Go across the Jordan." And the people look up. There's the current. I see trees going down the river. How are we ever going to get across that Jordan? It may only be a couple of hundred yards, but it's impossible for man. Only possible with God. It may only be a couple of hundred yards across that Jordan, but I tell you, there's a whole different life. This life of the wilderness. This life in the promised land. This life of self. This life of Christ. Geographically, it may be juxtaposed, but I'm telling you, there's such a different quality of life. How can we get from here to there? I think all of us could testify maybe we're here. How does the Lord get us there? Now, that's, of course, where all of these books go into the individual thing of understanding that your old man's dead. You now live by the life of Christ. And, of course, all of that is very true. But how could we possibly make this application corporately? We see that in order for us to go through, in the end, two things are going to happen that will be lasting as far as testimony goes. One, on the other side, we're going to have to lay stones that came out of the bottom of the river, something that was dead, and we're going to have to lay it on the bank in the promised land on resurrection ground. And also, if you look in chapter 4 and verse 9, we didn't read this particular verse, but it's also just as true. In chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day." For us to go through the Jordan, we're going to have to leave something behind. 12 stones down in that river. Now, brothers and sisters, of course, that speaks of death. If we're going through this Jordan, something's going to have to die and be left down at the bottom of the river. And something's going to have to be brought up on the other side, lifted up out of death, put on the other side, resurrection ground. 12 stones there, 12 stones there. Speaks of the 12 tribes, that's all of us. Somehow we have to come to this Jordan and die and come up on the other side and live by His life. As a corporate assembly together in order to come into fullness. The Lord is so gracious and gathers so many companies of believers together. I think a number of people here are old enough, certainly John is, being from the 1840s. But there's others here who are old enough to remember that amazing season of gathering in the 60s and the 70s when the Lord's Spirit poured out all over the world, really, but certainly here in California. Many people were saved, gathered together. They had no idea what they were doing. God's grace was super abounding. People were saved. I remember that day I was a young man and I had long hair and I played guitar and I sang Christian rock music and I had a band called the Charismatic Fats and the Jesus Brats. And we'd go around on a flatbed truck and go somewhere, park in a town and preach the gospel and sing songs. And you know, it's not that people get saved. Now, I talk about New York and North Carolina and West Virginia and places that we went on this tour with my great band. My band stunk. I was a lousy preacher. People got saved. People started gathering together. Hippies gathered together. Flower children gathered together. People would gather together and find the Lord. They'd worship Him all night and open the Word. And this guy, young guy, Chuck Smith, just opened the Bible and said, let's start with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, everybody went, whoa. What an amazing time. God's grace was upon everybody. And you know, that was an amazing time. And we could pray for another such reviving. Oh, may the Lord do that. But you know, the Lord still gathers His children today. People gather together for this reason or that. Some people dissatisfied. They've been in the old established church for years and they want something more. They gather and somebody gathers a Bible study here. Somebody leaves the church and goes here. And some college group graduates and still gets together. All kinds of reasons there's gathering. But you know, when God's people are serious and they gather together, the Lord meets them and blesses them with grace. And sometimes because they gather and they don't know what they're doing, they depend on the Lord and the Lord blesses them. You know, especially if you really say, Lord, we don't know what we're doing. Lord, please help us. He comes through. But you see, now we have to get to know the Lord. And when you get to know the Lord, we discover what? He is so faithful. If people are serious about Him, He gets serious about them. And He sooner or later starts to deal with things in their life. And it's at that point that they start drawing near to the Jordan River. And one wonders if they'll make it through. The Spirit of God takes people seriously and say, Lord, we want Your best. We want Your testimony. We want Your life. And some of you gathered on that basis years ago. Praise God. And, you know, we gather with, especially when we're young, we gather with great idealism. We don't see each other's flesh too much, usually because we gathered with a pretty homogeneous group, or so we think homogeneous. But as the Lord begins to uncover us and we start to see one another as we really are and we start to conflict with one another and go all through all that, you know what? It's just the Spirit of the Lord bringing the cross into our life through one another. He has to do three things at least with this group that's come together. If they're going to survive and find some measure of real life, in fact, if they're going to be born, you see, and in effect, many groups get together. What's the testimony of most of those groups that got together back in the 60s and 70s? They're no longer around. Most of them. And some of them have become one of the Towers of Babel. You know, they morphed in the, you know, I mean, some of the old the hippiest guys that got saved and now, you know, the preachers with the suits and the ties and the big organization and those top executive guys. They were some of those dudes back then. But some of them make it through. I always love going up to the Bay Area because of all those hippies up there. The Concord people, I mean, you know, there's so many of them were really wild and woolly back in those days. But the Lord, see, grabs them together, begins to deal with them, and there's three issues at least that He initially deals by the Spirit and brings the cross, brings them toward the Jordan. There's three issues here that are very important. One, He has to reduce the foundation to just Jesus Christ. Now, many times people get together, but they have a background. You know, I could leave the Baptist church, which I did, but I still got Baptist in me. If I go start something, I'll start a Baptist thing without realizing it. You know what I mean? And the Lord has to reduce the foundation to just Jesus Christ. So there's some polishing off and some reducing that has to go on. A second thing that he starts doing is overruling our fleshly plans. He keeps frustrating the group's attempts to buy a building, to do this, to do that. All of their plans, God is overruling and holding them down. And thank God, sometimes he gives them brothers that are the quintessential bottleneck. Anything you give the brothers won't get through. It goes into that bottleneck, just gets stuck. You ask them to make a decision, they never can make a decision. People are murmuring, getting mad, wanting to go back to Egypt. But you see, of course, that's the third part. The Lord starts challenging the rulership. Whatever sort of de facto government that you established, you know, the two elders, the three deacons, and the five congregationists. Whatever you've done like that, you know, the Lord, a lot of times with such a group, you know, he has to undo that whole thing. And if these brothers are serious, even they all, you know, sort of say, well, Lord, we just lay it all down before you, whatever you want. He starts dealing with these kind of things. Because without the cross dealing with our flesh, we can never enter the promised land. Flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Things have got to die. You're left in the river. The Jordan is a summation of 40 years of dealing with Israel. And they left those stones down in there. They were things that the Lord had been doing all of that time. If that dying hadn't occurred, they would have gotten to the Jordan, and what would they have done? They would have split up all 12 tribes and gone 12 different ways. We never would have known Israel. Or they all would have stayed on the east side of Jordan, like Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh and Reuben. They wouldn't make it across unless they were willing to die. The 12 apostles, now with the Matthias newly picked, there waiting at Jerusalem. If the 12 apostles were going to build the church, and the work of the cross by the Spirit doesn't work in their lives, they would have split into 12 different denominations. Because they were men of flesh that had to deny themselves, go through the cross in order to be one. And don't you think those 10 days in Jerusalem that they waited weren't times of travail, times of struggle, times of decision, and waiting and praying and waiting and praying and waiting and praying. Otherwise, they would have split apart too. You know, maybe you think that's the perfect assembly, the 12 apostles. They wouldn't have thought so. You know, Peter thought Andrew was a weaker brother. And James and John didn't always get along. And the James the Less didn't like his name. And so on and so forth. But they all, the Lord dealt with them in such a way that by the Spirit of God they could be plunged through the Jordan and come out on the day of Pentecost. One, a living organism under the headship of Christ. What a tremendous miracle that was. But oh, how the Lord had to deal with them. You know, our brother Stephen. Now, you know, Christian Chen is the greatest physicist known to man. I don't know. This guy is unbelievable. Now Stephen takes his shot at it. As a spiritual mathematician. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard his formula, but I've never heard a better one, so here it goes. You see, the church is not made up of Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew and Nathaniel and the et cetera, et cetera. That's not the church, because the church is Christ. So we say, okay, the church is Christ in Peter, Christ in Andrew, Christ in James, Christ in John. Now, that's the church. Well, not quite. And then here my brother has the formula. It's a little obscure, but here it is. Christ in Peter minus Peter. Plus Christ in Andrew minus Andrew. Plus Christ in James minus James plus Christ. You get the picture? Ah, that's the church. Sure, you have brothers together. And their names are Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Sure, they're all filled with Christ. But you know, people can be filled with Christ and full of other things too. Especially themselves. But Christ and Peter minus Peter, now there's a building block. And that's what the Lord has to do with all of us.
How are we going to come into the fullness of an assembly? Then it's got to be Christ and Dana minus Dana. Plus Christ and Joe minus Joe.
Yeah, we can be the church. Experience fullness.
Ah, yes. The Jordan River, the great transition. There's a dying. There's stones left at the bottom. There's stones brought up to the top.
Well, there's three things that we could see in a positive way. There's a lot of dying that has to be done to come into something. And you know what? There's a sense in the reality of church life where in some senses we're still in the wilderness and in other senses we've found resurrection ground. You know what I'm saying? In one sense, we find that a congregation comes to a point, which I'll try to explain in just a minute, where the Lord's life really comes in a manifest way into that assembly. And they're an organism. But still, there's some wilderness dealings to be done in that life. Okay? And yet, in some other areas, we've taken resurrection ground. But the Jordan is this transition point without which we will not know fullness. Now, there's three positive things about the going through the Jordan that I'd like to finish as an exhortation for us to understand. The first thing is, if we're going to go through the Jordan, there's only one way to go through, and that is, number one, the ark has to lead the way. Now, the ark is a picture of the Lord, of course, but more than that, the enthroned Lord. That there's only one way that an assembly will truly touch organic life, and that's when Jesus is factually and really the functional head of that group. The ark must go before. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. God told them the ark has to go a half a mile ahead of the people so that the people can see the difference between themselves and that ark and be able to follow and see where the ark is going. So the first thing that we see in a group that goes through and comes into some realization of fullness and the obtaining of the possessions of our precious inheritance in Christ is the ark goes before us. Now, I want to make a distinction here, and I'm going to put a little caveat on at the end, but I'm going to make a little distinction here because I hope it'll be helpful to you. It is helpful to me in my understanding of things. There's a difference between when a congregation of people comes together, there's a difference between sensing the presence of the Lord and sensing His enthroned presence. Now, there's many times where Christians gather together and the Lord's presence is sensed. His Spirit is there, indeed. There are congregations that come together and in the midst of the worship, the presence of the Lord is there. Or there is an anointed ministry. There's many men of God, thank God, whose ministry of the Word is an anointed ministry. When people come there, they touch the Lord. They can sense His presence there. There are some times when the people will gather for a special time of prayer, or they gather in some way and the Lord touches them and blesses them and they sense God's presence in a wonderful way. And I would say that these things are the inheritance of all God's people when they gather together two or three in the Lord's name. Because the Lord loves them. And if they're faithful to the Word, and their hearts are right, they know His presence. But I want to just say that I think there's a difference between that and knowing His enthroned presence. And what's that? Well, I make this distinction. The enthroned presence is definitely the Holy Spirit upon us, but also a sense of the Lord being in the midst as well. Now, the enthroned presence, I would make this distinction. It is all those things that the presence of the Spirit is that we mentioned already, but here we have some interesting phenomena. In the enthroned presence of the Lord, there is actually a leading of this assembly by a living word. That is to say, they're hearing a rhema from God. They're following in it. They're asking the Lord and finding something living in their midst. It isn't just messages on the deeper life or how to be happy as a family or this and that and the other thing. But there's actually a word that's leading them in life. There's a sense of God's leading by the word. The second thing. where God's enthroned presence is pleased to dwell, you sense really that the government of this assembly is the prayer meeting. They really gain God in prayer. They understand His will. They know what to do. When they were praying together, they gained that sense. The prayer meeting is absolutely crucial to a living assembly, without which the government is an external bunch of men who are making some decisions based on their best wisdom, and often natural wisdom. But oh, if we're really brothers who are in responsibility and leading, when we feel some burden or have some sense, what do? We bring it to the prayer meeting. Say, let's pray about this. Maybe a sister came and shared this with us, or maybe I felt this, or you felt this, but we bring it before the assembly. We pray about it. See, is this the Lord's will? Is this the way to go? The prayer meeting is absolutely essential to that group that would know the enthroned presence. The third thing that is part of such an assembly is godly conduct. His enthroned presence will not dwell upon people who are loose. He doesn't feel comfortable there. Now, I'm not talking about rigid legalism. I'm not talking about dress codes. I'm just talking about modesty. And I'm not even talking about dress codes. I'm talking about godliness. People who are living their lives by the life of Christ within them and exercising themselves unto godliness. And then the fourth thing that I would say about such an enthroned presence is that God's enthroned presence often is not an experience of great blessing, which is all we want. You know, when those assemblies gather together for a time of worship and they say, oh, we feel God's presence, hallelujah. It's always a wonderful feeling. You know, I mean, I never hear the opposite. But when God's enthroned presence is really allowed to be, when He's really allowed to be head and Lord of a group, sometimes they go through deep waters and a tough time, and the Lord shuts them down and brings heaviness upon them because He's grieved or He's quenched or He's got an issue. And that's where I want to bring in the caveat. You see, because now I'm talking about something very subjective, this thing, enthroned presence. The spiritual presence, what's the difference, you know, and which group has which. Now, as soon as we start going there, we've gone off. Because people like to judge that sort of thing. You know, people like to come in and they say, ah, I'm leaving this group. The presence of God just isn't here. I say, I don't buy that at all. Because I don't think you can sense God's presence just like that in one meeting or something like that. You know, this matter of God's presence, His serious lordship, His serious presence is not always an easy row to hoe. Because sometimes He's really dealing with that. But it doesn't mean He's left us. It doesn't mean He's left us. But some people are fair weather Christians. When times go tough, they say the Lord's not here anymore. And so they go over to the other meeting where you get the blessing without the cross. You see what I'm saying? His enthroned presence is a costly presence. His enthroned presence is a presence that allows us to hold that lampstand up that we're testifying to Jesus, to His life, to His holiness, to His love, to His truth. We're holding that testimony, but only as long as we abide by His will and listen to His voice and don't harden our hearts. This is a very precious thing. To know His enthroned presence is to know when we come together that sort of silent presence, that restraining presence, that pervasive presence. It's such a treasure. God bless you if you assemble with people who have this enthroned presence. God bless you. Through the tough times, He'll get through if you say, Lord, don't leave us. You say like Moses, Lord, don't let Your presence lead us. We don't want to have some angel, some preacher come and lead us into the promised land. We want Your presence to take us there. Hang on to His presence. Insist on His presence. Wait for His presence. Repent before Him so that His throne can stay and the ark can continue to lead. If the ark doesn't lead us through, we don't want to go. And just as a warning, it's a serious thing to trifle with that enthroned presence. If God has grown an assembly to the place that he's committed himself. God help us if we take it loosely and take it lightly and fall back and stop listening to him and become hard of heart and just do what we want. If we lose that presence, we have lost something that I don't know. I don't know what to say. Whether the Lord will ever give it back to us. Now, you see, here's the danger. I know I've said something and now I want to cover it with danger. Because we are subjective like sparks fly upwards. I don't want us to start to analyze our own group and say, it's here, it's not. We have the presence, but not the enthroned presence. We have semi-enthroned presence, but I'll tell you what you do. Let's gather together in our prayer meeting and say, oh Lord, would you reign over us? We want you really to be our head. We ask that your throne would lead us. We want to know your will. We want to do your will. If you have to cut something off the foundation, cut it off. If you need to deal with our flesh, deal with it. But Lord, we want your throne over us. If you pray that way, that enthroned presence will come sooner or later. Do you desire that? Or are you satisfied with his blessing? I have to confess to you. About once every 6 weeks, I suppose, I go up to Times Square Church, where Dave Wilkerson is pastor. And they got the choir, professional singers. And they have 1,000 watts of worship. And I go up there and stick my finger in the plug. I love it. You know, I'm still a charismaniac at heart. I just go there, throw my arms up in the air, and nobody seems to care or look at me and say, huh, what's he doing? Because they're all doing it. And they just worship God. And you know what? They love the Lord. And David Wilkerson, praise God, he loves the Lord. And they worship God. They love the Lord. I love to be there. I sense his presence. I don't know about his enthroned presence. I wouldn't dare say. There's a lot of difference between going somewhere where there's blessing and going somewhere where his presence is enthroned. That's the first thing. Let the ark lead the way. The second thing is just as important, just as vital. There's got to be priests that are carrying the ark. And here's the second point I would say. The assembly can only be brought onto that resurrection ground by the travail of praying people. You know, brothers, dear sisters, most of those assemblies that we are in, if God has given to us his life, has been the result of some people travailing, praying, asking God. I am learning late in life the value of prayer. And I suppose when we gather around the great table with our Lord, we're going to hear stories of those dear saints who prayed in the secret place none of us even knew and brought in the seed and brought in the Lord and kept the Lord over us when we would have had him flee away. Those praying saints are the priests who carry that ark forward. If you have a heart to pray, dear sister, you be a praying sister. You pray for the saints. You pray for the brothers. Oh, there's some assemblies where brothers are leading and they don't get paid and they work long hours and then they have to gather together a night or two a week and deal with problems and all that. And there's nobody praying for. Oh, God forgive us. You know, it isn't the brothers who carry that ark. It's the priests. I could say it's not the elders, it's the priests, however you want to look at it. I'm just saying it needs prayer. If the brothers are praying, praise God, they need to be men of prayer. But I'm just saying, oh, we've fallen so short in this. How much travail is necessary for the church to be born in any place? Only God knows. There's many places where people start gathering and thank God there's some older sisters or somebody who starts to pray and they get together and pray and take hold of the Lord and hold these young people before the Lord. Say, Lord, don't let them go. Lord, deal with them. Lord, keep them together. They're trying to split the smithereens. Keep them together. And they pray and travail and pray and travail and God gives birth to something that's original and real and that he's the head over. What a glorious thing whenever you see an organism bust forth. But whenever you see something bust forth, you know it's come out of the belly of travail and prayer. Somebody somewhere is praying. I can't wait to hear those stories. Some people testify that when one of those dear saints who travail goes on to be with the Lord, the spiritual atmosphere shifts. Those dear godly women we usually think of, but I'm sure there's godly men as well. Were put. And so it's the place there in Joshua 5:9, where the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of the place is called Gilgal, which means rolling. The reproach of Egypt is rolled away. You see, they came out of Egypt, but now Egypt's been cut off of them. That's where the 12 stones of resurrection testimony were put, right there in Gilgal. Let's see, where is that? In chapter 4, verse 20. Those 12 stones which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So Gilgal is resurrection ground. There's our 12 stones. That's where we stand. Gilgal is also the place where our hearts have been circumcised away from the flesh and away from ourself. We start out on resurrection ground as we go and conquer the land. Well, we'll deal with that a little bit more tomorrow as we talk about the spiritual warfare aspect of our life together. Now, brothers and sisters, I just want us tonight, I know it's late, but I want us tonight, I'm going to just have a moment of silence here and ask for a few brothers or sisters to pray about this matter of the Lord helping us through onto resurrection ground tonight before I close in prayer. Because I know when I close and we have announcements and all those things. But I just want us to take a couple of minutes just to think about these things in our hearts before we leave tonight. Could we do that? Now let's just bow our heads. I'm just going to ask that the Spirit would lead a brother or a sister just to bring some of that back to the Lord, that the Lord's enthroned presence could be experienced and known in our lives as a company of believers together. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your mercy. We know that we should have died in the wilderness. We've been unfaithful in many ways, not been aware of how precious this whole matter has been to you. But as you've been apprehending us of late, and as you've been making us aware that our brothers and sisters around us are part of your inheritance, and as we have had our eyes opened, Lord Jesus, to your desire for a bride, something in us that even wills to do violence against ourselves and say, "Oh Lord, overrule us. Deal with our fleshliness. Deal with the strongholds that prevent your fullness. Lead us, Lord, by your presence with a speaking voice. Make us people of prayer. Oh Lord, make our prayer meeting the delight of our assembling together. Oh, grant us, Lord, to follow in the way of godliness and to not compromise with anything that you show us in your light. Lord, we know that your standard is high and the cost is great, but your Spirit is more than able. And as our sister said, he has started the work in us. Lord, we don't believe it'll be frustrated. At least in your intention, you desire for us to come to fullness. Now, Lord, turn our hearts from discouragement. Turn our hearts from disappointments. Turn our hearts from those stones we've chucked in the river as hopeless. And bring us on to resurrection ground together, that we may taste the fullness of the Lord. That we may enjoy His presence even when He's dealing with us. Oh Lord, we've spent too many years and we've come too far. We've been grafted together and joined together and dealt with together for too long to not come into the fruit of it all. Lord, continue to do your work and give us grace to remain together until you parcel out the land and the kingdom comes. Oh, give us this grace. Encourage our hearts that you love us and you want to lead us in to all of the land.
Lord, we commit these matters unto Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.